Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. On this cold summer's morning, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 52. I have the horrible task, the difficult task this morning of preaching many of your favorite passages. Many of you here have this passage this morning as your favorite passage. Perhaps at one time or another in your Christian walk, you really love this passage. I really enjoyed preaching in Isaiah when I'm preaching perhaps passages that you've never seen before or that you've never maybe, you never understood what they are. I enjoy that. But when I'm preaching your favorite passage, it's like, what's the point? I'm going to disappoint you. It is a wonderful passage we have this morning. It has been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. This is the passage in Isaiah that Christian theologians say is the key to the entire book, is the most important message in the entire book. This servant song, where Isaiah tells us and gives us more information, more specific information about the servant that he introduced to us back in chapter 42, this servant song really is a mountaintop experience here in the book of Isaiah. In this passage, we learn crucial, specific, and heavy, glorious information about the servant. All that we've heard about the servant so far is wonderful. We have heard that he is going to come and return Israel back to God. That is wonderful. We have heard that he's going to be given the nations because of his obedience. That is wonderful. We have heard that he is not going to be proud, as we saw in chapter 42, a number of weeks ago. That is excellent. But what we are hearing this morning, if you were reading and hearing this before the advent of Christ, before the writings of the New Testament, you would be completely perplexed. Now, this passage would completely confuse you. How is it that this one, who is this perfect and excellent servant, suffers so much? And so this morning, Isaiah reveals to us what most of the New Testament theology of atonement is based on. All the New Testament doctrine of how a human being can be forgiven before God is based on this passage. This passage lights up the rest of the Old Testament. We get glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament. We get told about it throughout the Old Testament. We get told, we see types and shadows. We see animals being killed. We see the goat sent to wander and taking away the sins of the people. We see in Psalm 22 the sufferings of this David character. But it is only in Isaiah 52 and 53 where we are told specifics. And the particular specific information that lights up the Old Testament and certainly becomes the anchor for the New Testament writer is this. He died and suffered as a substitute. That's the key of this passage. In this passage, we have substitutionary language in clear and overt terms. You cannot be confused after we go through this passage as to why the servant suffered. You cannot be confused when you go through this passage as to why Christ died. It is only in understanding this passage and understanding it properly that we will see the reason for Christ's suffering. So I have three headings for us this morning, briefly before we come to the table. The first is that the servant is humiliated. The servant is humiliated. The second, we are given the reason for the servant's humiliation. And then the third heading is that the servant is exalted. The servant is exalted. Now notice our passage from in verse 13 of chapter 52 begins as it ends. It begins with the exaltation of the servant, and it ends in verse 10 of chapter 53. It ends also by describing the exaltation of the servant. But I'm going to leave that point for last, and that is because the center, the crux of the story really is his humiliation. This passage depicts for us a servant who suffered, who is humiliated, and then is rewarded for his humiliation. We see first the cross, and then we see the resurrection and the fact that he's given all of the nation. So I want us to first begin by looking at his humiliation, and then we'll look at the reason for his humiliation, and then we'll come back to try and understand what is it then he is given as he is exalted. Now let's consider first the servant's humiliation. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 52, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's what we'll consider in a moment. Verse 14, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Jump with me to verse 53, chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 7, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." What have you heard read to you this morning? You have just heard read the description of the sufferings of the servant. I want you to notice three things about this suffering of this servant. Firstly, who's telling you about this suffering? Who's the voice that is telling you about the suffering of the servant? This is what makes the passage unique amongst the servant songs. The other servant songs, 42 and 49 and 50, and even, I would argue, 61, which is also a servant song, though not considered a servant song, but it really should be a servant song, 61, which we'll see later. All of them have two voices speaking. It's either the servant himself speaking or it is God speaking about the servant. But this one's different. Who's speaking? It's someone else. And this someone else uses a plural voice. Did you see that? So it's not one other person, it's a group of people. This is a report being shared. This is a description being given by the people of God. This servant song is a song sung by the people of God as they look upon what was done on their behalf. Do you see the language that he has been used here? Surely he has borne our griefs. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Did you see this? The voice is that of the people of God. This is your song. The other songs, it's God declaring why he loves the servant, and the servant himself speaking of what he will do as he is being commissioned by God. But this one is special among the songs. It is a song for the people of God, the ones to whom the grace that is described here is for. That's the first thing I want you to notice, that the voice that is singing is the people of God as they report on what is being done on their behalf. The second thing I want you to notice is that that his affliction specifically is at the hands of two groups. Now, I don't know if you notice who those two groups are. There's two groups of people who are actually causing this heartache. See, we're not describing a servant here who was born and then it was just a hard situation. Maybe it was a famine, just a normal hardship of life. No, there's a specific people that are putting on him grief. This grief that is happening to him is not because he's hungry. This grief that is happening to him, his suffering and humiliation, is not happening just as the normal way that everybody else experiences. It is specifically being put on him by two groups or two entities. Who are those entities? Entity number one, it is those to whom he came. Come back to chapter 52. Look at verse 14. And as many was astonished at you. Who are the many? It's the people of God. Particularly the people of Judah. The one to whom this is being written to. The one who are being told that they're going to be returned back from Babylon. When they have returned back from Babylon, this is what they will do. They will be astonished at him. And this is not a good astonishment. It's not, wow, this is amazing. It's a disgust astonishment. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jump to 53 and verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I want you to notice something here. The way that Isaiah is describing this is that he's describing it as though there's something inherently and horrifically wrong with the way that he looks. Do you see this? It's as though he is marred beyond human semblance. His form is beyond that of the children of mankind. And he has no form, no or majesty. There's nothing in him that would cause us to want to look at him. Now, there's two things happening here. One, Isaiah, particularly in verse 14, Isaiah is seeing him when he's hanging on the tree outside of the city, cut off out of the land of the living, as he says in verse 8 of chapter 53. But there's also something else happening here. The other thing that's happening here is that the people of Judah were expecting something else. They were expecting a majesty. When Christ came, it's not like he came with three eyes. Are you with me? He didn't come with a dangling leg. He came as a normal person. But the issue here, verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 53, shows us that part of his grief was that his people were expecting something else, and he was not that, and so they rejected him. Do you see this? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Whose fault is that? Why is it that you were looking for form or majesty? Did we not see in chapter 7 of Isaiah that when he comes, he will come to what kind of throne? Do you remember this? Pop quiz. Akia? Do you remember? What kind of throne will he be born to? A useless one. He's born to the throne of David, but the throne of David is useless. It's just ceremonious at that time. The king who's the king over the people of Israel when Christ is born is not even a Jew. It's Herod, another person out there. And the people of Judah are under the Roman Empire. So he's not being born at a time when there is a majesty to look at. And why is that? Do you remember why that is? Why is he being born so that there is no majesty to look at, so that there is no throne that's functional? Do you remember what was the core reason in Isaiah for that? It is because King Ahaz did not trust in God. Do you remember this? King Ahaz was given an opportunity in chapter 7 to trust in the Lord. The Lord said, ask from me a sign. And Ahaz said, no, I don't want to ask. I don't want to test you. And we looked at that and we saw that he's actually being pretentious. And by doing that, the Lord said, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and he will be born to a throne that doesn't exist. Why? Because the people of God are no longer trusting God. This lack of form of majesty that we talk about when we talk about Christ, we often make it seem more spiritual than it is. It is because of the sin of the people of Israel. They had stopped trusting God. They had stopped walking with him. And when God had said to them, trust me, they did not want to. And so then he said, your Messiah will come in a throne that is weak and empty. The lack of majesty then is because of their own sin. And because he has no majesty because of their own sin, they then, look at verse 3, they then despise and reject him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Their rejection of Christ was not because Christ did not give them all that he had to give them in order for them to esteem him. Their rejection of Christ was because there was a problem in them. Their rejection of him is because they did not trust in him. It's the same today, friend. I've said this before, and I'll always say it. And by God's grace, if the Lord gives me breath, I'll say it until I die. If you reject Jesus, the problem is never with him. It's always with you. If you reject Christ, there is nothing in Christ that should cause a reasonable, thinking, clear-headed, God-honoring person to reject him. There's nothing. When you study Jesus, the man, you study his words, you study his life, you study how he spoke, you study what he did, there should be no reason for you to reject him if your mind is right. Here's the problem. Our minds and our hearts are not right. Are you with me? Just like the people of Judah, we do not esteem him. We reject him because of superficial reasons. We do not esteem him as highly as we should. We despise him and reject him because he does not fit X, Y, Z that we want. If you're here this morning, I really want to reason with you. If you've been invited by someone to church, you've wrestled with this idea of following church or coming to church or following Christ, I want you, just remove all the noise, okay? Let's not talk about church. Let's not talk about Christians. Let's talk about Christ. And I'm going to challenge you to open any of the Gospels and study him. Are you with me, friend? Study him. Open up John. Open up Mark, Luke, and just say, okay, I might have issues with the church, I might have issues with the people, the institution, all of these things, but let me study this guy that they sing about.
And I guarantee you that as you study him, you will find no fault in him. When they come to test him with greed, they find no greed in him. When they come to test him with partiality, they find no partiality with him. By every way that everything that has caused people to dislike leaders, particularly religious leaders, everything that you can think of, you do not find that in Jesus. What you find in Jesus is a man who is about the mission of God, who wants to bring human beings back to the one who made them. And only in studying him and trusting in his sacrifice can you have life and life eternal, friend. So let me just challenge you this morning. If you've had issues with Christianity, the church, it's a white man's religion, all of these things, okay, fine, let's put those conversations for another day. Can we just study him? And you will find nothing. He was despised and rejected, not righteously, but because there was something wrong in the people who were looking at him. The second person who's bringing this grief to him is the Lord. Verse 10, did you see this? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. His humiliation comes, he is rejected by the people that he has been sent to. They send him aside, they pay him no mind. They end up killing him, they give him over to Gentiles, uncircumcised men to kill him. And that's fine. You could say, well, people are sinful, but here's the problem now. It's God who's doing all of this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The second person here if we can use this word, allow me to use this word. Okay, it's not a proper word, but allow me to say, the second person who's at fault for the death of Christ is God, if you want to call it a fault. And so then it leads us to the question, why would God do this? Why would God take, he has just said, if you jump to chapter 52, he has just said this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. In all the other narratives that we have read, we have just been told that this is a faithful guy, a faithful servant. He's going to do exactly what God wants him to do. But now we're being told that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter by this very same God. Why did God do this? Is God perhaps losing his mind? Does God bring to us the perfect person? And then when he sees the perfect person, decides just for the sake of cosmic jokes to kill him? Is God some kind of megalomaniac who takes the ones whom he loves and just destroys them for the fun of it? Why would God do this? Well, this leads us to our second main heading, the reason for the servant's humiliation. The reason for the servant's humiliation. I skipped a passage there in verse 4 to 6 when I was reading, because it gives us the reason. And once this passage, this verses 4 to 6, unlocks for us this entire song, in turn, it unlocks for us the entire Old Testament, which then anchors our faith in something real and long-lasting. Verse 4 to 6 is the peak of the mountaintop. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, speaking on this passage, Martin Luther wrote, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of those who believe, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but he himself becomes a sinner. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sin of all men, saying, You, Jesus, be Peter the denier. You, Jesus, be Paul the persecutor. You, Jesus, be the blasphemer and the cruel oppressor. You, Jesus, become David the adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, the thief that hung upon the cross, and briefly be thou the person which had committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law, and the law says, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die upon the cross. This is what Christianity is based on. Christianity is based on this truth that he has borne our griefs. That upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. Such that when he is on that cross, being forsaken by God, he is being forsaken for all the sins of all who would look upon him. The entirety of the world, full of men who are full of sin, can now turn and look at Christ and find forgiveness from Christ, because God counts all of the sins of everyone who looks on him, counts them on him. You wonder why, you ask why would God take this faithful servant, reject him, crush him on the tree? It is not because that's what the servant deserved, but it is because it's what you deserved. Friend, you and I deserve all of the judgment, all of the forsaking, all of the humiliation. But God, in his mercy and grace, said, I will put my perfect servant, and he will take it upon himself. Now, I want to take you on a bit of a discussion here that is very important. It's a historical discussion in the church. There's been multiple groups that have come and disagreed with what I am saying, or a reading of what Isaiah says here. And they come with a number of different views on why Jesus Christ died. See, if you're going to have a theology, you're going to have to explain. If you're going to have a Christian theology, at some point or another, you're going to have to explain, why did Jesus die? And so people then come up with a number of theories explaining why Jesus died. Let me sample you five. The first one in the early church was called the ransom theory. Some early church fathers, like Origen, argued that Jesus' death was a ransom paid to Satan to free humanity. But does Isaiah say that? No. Isaiah says that the suffering servant was stricken by God and crushed by the will of the Lord, not by the will of Satan. Did you see this? This is very important. We're doing a bit of theology here, but it's important for us to know what we believe. So he was not paid as a ransom to Satan. The second theory that's been offered as to why Jesus died was posited by a man called Abelard in the 12th century. And he said, and he called it the moral influence theory. Abelard in the 12th century taught that Christ died mainly to demonstrate God's love, inspiring us to live better lives. Okay, logically, I don't know how he got there. But Isaiah says the servant was not simply inspiring sinners, but rather he says he carried our iniquities. That's not inspiration. That's doing something. That's not motivation. Let me die to motivate you. No, he carried our sins. He actually did something that actually had an effect. That thing that he did was to take the judgment of hell that you and I deserve upon himself. It was not something for you to look at and marvel outside. The third theory is the example theory by the Socinians in the 16th century. The Socinians taught that Christ died to set a moral example of obedience, not necessarily to bear wrath. So Abelard said it's to inspire us to live better love, to demonstrate that God really loves us. Look, I love you, I'll kill my son for you. But the Socinians say, no, it was really just setting for us a moral example of obedience. Christ was told by God to die, and Christ did not say no. He went and died. That is the example that we ought to follow as well. If God calls you to die, let's die. But does Isaiah say that? Isaiah says he uses sacrificial language. He uses a guilt offering. Iniquity laid upon him, wounded for our transgressions. This is not example language. This is atonement language, payment language. The anger of God had been rising up against his own people. We've been seeing that in Isaiah. And what is God going to do with the anger that he has justly against his own people? Is he just going to let it evaporate into thin air? Is God just going to not honor his own law? He says a man who sins must die. So is God now can just change his words whenever he feels like it? No, he cannot. Something must be done. And we're being told here that the one who died, there was a substitute for us. Fourthly, there's the governmental theory by Hugo Grotius. Hugo Grotius argued that Christ did not die for specific people or specific sins. His death simply demonstrated God's hatred of sin in order to uphold moral order. So Grotius is saying, listen, you're taking this too literally here. What God did was he took Christ and killed him so that you can see how bad sin is. Now, the thing about it is that there's truth to that. The sin is bad, but it's not nearly enough what he's saying. Sin is bad, and you should really hate sin, but Jesus did not just die just to demonstrate God's wrath. He also died to demonstrate God's love. And he demonstrated God's love for us in this, that those whom God loves would not have to bear their own sins, but that God would lay upon them the iniquity of our soul. The 1689 London Baptist Confession puts it this way in chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, bought reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Chapter 11, paragraph 3 adds, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge, fully pay the debt of all those that are justified. So I'm going to ask you this morning, are you justified? Is your debt paid? You see, you could be in here this morning, in and around the church situation, but your debt is not paid. Are you with me? We're not here to do examples. Oh, here's a nice group of people. I was speaking to someone this past week who said to me with bold face, I have a group of friends who are wild because, you know, I want to have a good time. But then I also have a group of friends who go to church that sometimes I go to church with because, you know, they keep me in the straight line, you know. I don't want to waste money and be drunk every weekend. So I'll keep these group of friends, and what I make sure to do is these two groups of friends don't mix. So he's viewing church, this person is viewing church as just an as something just to be done to keep moral order, to keep themselves in check. No, friends, if you're here like that, you're wasting your time. You might as well, why are you here in the rain? You might as well just sleep at home. No, the only thing that you need to be here for is to get your sins forgiven and paid for. And the only one who can do that is this one, to whom the anger of God fell on. This is a specific, particular, and effective substitution so that the people of God can be paid for. Here's some application for us. Number one, your sin is real, but Christ paid for it. Your sin is real, but Christ paid for it. We're not saying that your sin, and Isaiah's not saying that your sin is a small thing. Quite the contrary, your sin is a huge thing. You should hate your sin, dear Christian. You should despise your sin. But thanks be to God, Christ paid for it. You must always hold those two things in tension. One of the problems that happens in our hearts is when one of these two things loses their place. When we act like our sin is not that important, or when we act like our sin has not been paid for. Are you with me? My sin is important. It's huge. It matters. It needs to be dealt with, but praise God, it's been paid for. Do not live outside of this tension. If you live on this side, my sin is not that big. God can forgive. You're going to become licentious and do whatever you want. And so destroy yourself. But then if you live without this knowledge that Christ has paid for it, then you're going to be racked with guilt and you're going to end up being a hypocrite. Pretending that you don't have sin in order so that in your chest you feel fine. No, your sin is huge, your sin is disgusting, your sin is worthy of all the hate that you can muster, but praise be to God, Jesus Christ on his own body became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Number two, your guilt is deep, but his substitution is more consequential. Your guilt is deep, but his substitution is more consequential. Indeed, we have guilt for our sin. We remember even our past sins. And even as we experience, we are sometimes racked with guilt, and our guilt is deep. We feel it. But you must know that his substitution is more consequential than how you feel in your chest. Are you following? We can feel a heavy ladenness, but you must remember that there is a thing that you cannot see with your eyes that's more consequential than how you're feeling right now. He died. He was actually substituted for you. Number three, your salvation is secure because he bore your iniquity. Your salvation is secure because he bore your iniquity. Your salvation is not in question, dear Christian. Are you with me? Your salvation is not in question. Don't be the people who go around, are you going to be with God? Are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. Maybe if you asked me yesterday. You know, maybe if you ask me. No. Your salvation is secure. But always remember the reason why your salvation is secure. Your salvation is secure because he bore your iniquity. You did not bear your iniquity yourself. And God did not ignore your iniquity. He did not just say, let's put this under a carpet. He dealt with it and he put it on his son. Thirdly and finally, the exaltation of the servant. Let's go back now to how we began. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form was beyond that of the children of mankind. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which he has not been told them they see, and that they have not heard they understand. Verse 10. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Two things I want to bring to your attention. I'm not going to make much about the fact that he's exalted, because we've already seen in the other servant songs how he is exalted in God's eyes. But the specific thing that I want to bring to your attention, the two things that I want to bring to your attention, is the nature of his exaltation that is new here, that we don't see in the other servant songs, and who does he share his exaltation with? The nature of his exaltation, and who does he share that exaltation with? Notice the nature of his exaltation. We're being told in verse 13 that he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Okay, and then, as many saw him, he shall, verse 15, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. There's some information here. Number one, we're understanding that in his exaltation, he will make the nations clean. Did you see this? Sprinkle many nations. Where does the word sprinkle come from? Please don't answer if you're a paedo-baptist. The idea of sprinkle here is that of cleansing, of purity, of taking that which was dirty and making it clean, washing it. So the part of Christ's exaltation, I want you to pay attention to this, saint. A part of Christ's exaltation is that Christ will make many clean. How many servants has God had who have tried to turn the people of God back to God and failed? Do you remember Elijah? Do you remember Elijah? When Elijah had been preaching, and he said, I'm giving up. They kill me. They've killed all the prophets. There's no one else here. Just kill me now. Just let me die. Of course, in that example, the great thing was that there were 7,000 that he didn't know about. But he had been trying to change the hearts of the people back to God. It didn't work. How many of the prophets preached to kings, and those kings ended up doing what to the prophets? Killing them. You remember Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet. In fact, Jeremiah is the prophet who's going to be ministering to these people as they're being taken into Babylon. They do not listen. But this one, part of his exaltation, this servant will succeed where they failed. He will actually sprinkle them, and he will actually turn them back to the Lord. His exaltation is to receive the nations. If you see this even repeated here in verse 11 of chapter 52. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, because he will have bared their iniquities. He will be satisfied because these people will turn and be righteous. Are you aware, dear Christian, that when you believed on Jesus Christ and he washed you clean and you turned from darkness to light, that Christ was satisfied because of you? Are you aware of this? He was satisfied. You are part of the reward for Jesus. You know, imagine you have a bunch of kids, right? And there's two or three kids, and then there's a few toys. And then they start arguing over the toys. There's always, but I want the plane, and I want this, and nobody's satisfied, nobody's happy. Then you say, okay, wait. And then you go, you get other toys, and you bring them, and then, oh, these are the new toys that we haven't played with. And then you set them before the children, and everybody is now
satisfied.
This is their reward. This is what they want, although they're satisfied for 5 minutes. But put that aside. That's the idea. The idea here is that he's getting what he wants. He's getting a righteous people who love God. And it's by his own work that he achieves it. And so part of his reward is that you get given to him. Isn't that amazing? You're a crown. You're a piece of a crown. Did you know this? Maybe it didn't feel that way this morning. But you're a piece of a crown on his head. You are part of his reward. He is satisfied. And then this is the second thing. Because of his, out of his satisfaction, he shares his glory and the kingship that he has. He shares it with you. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is then given a kingdom because of his faithfulness. He's given a people, and then he shares all that he is given with those people. He divides it with his people. It's amazing to me that it's in the same passage that when we're being told that he's going to divide the future inheritance with all the people, we're being told at the same time that he intercedes for those people right now. Did you see this? Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. This is continuous tense. He makes intercession. It's almost like he's interceding because he says, no. This person, I want to share my glory with this person. We're not going to lose this one. We're not going to lose this one. No. I want this one. I have a nice, golden room for them. And I want this one to come. Okay, let's not go too far with this. But you understand the point. Is that, no. I want to share my glory with this one. We're not going to lose him. Father, I died for this one. He is sinning right now. He's doing horrific things right now. This one is sinning. He's being rebellious right now. He is walking in turning away from the way. But Father, I died for him. And I have a place for him here. I'm preparing a place for him. We're not going to lose him. Send all the resources, Father. Send all the resources to bring this one back. Because this one belongs to me. I earned him. This is what Jesus talks about you. In his own body, he bore your iniquity. And with his own voice now, he prays for you. And with what he has earned, he will share it with you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Oh, King of Kings. You have done such an excellent work for us. Who can speak of what you have done for us? Rebellious as we are, straying as we are, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your intercession for us. We want to ask, Lord, this morning that you continue to pray for us. Continue, Lord Jesus, please remember us by name, each one of us here. Remember us by name. Because within our bones and in our own flesh, we are aware of sin. We're aware of the desire to go astray. We are prone to wander. Like the hymn writer says. And so we depend only on what you have done and what you are doing. Continue, Lord, to intercede for us. Please, do not let us go, because we are prone to let you go. Receive the reward for your suffering. Be glorified in bringing us to that everlasting kingdom with you. In your name we pray. Amen.